We hope you like this Resurrection Oakland Church podcast. Unauthorized use of any part of this copyrighted material for redistribution or duplication is not permitted without prior consent from Resurrection Oakland Church. To learn more about our church and its charity and mission work in and around Oakland, California, please visit our website at www.resoakland.com.
Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's take just a moment to pray together. Father, I need your wisdom this morning, and all of us need your help. And you know that we come from so many different places and backgrounds that some of us, we are watching this morning, and we are filled with a sense of your nearness and your presence in our life. Others of us remember a time where that was the case and we're wondering if we could ever get back. For some of us, it feels like you are a million miles away. And then there's others of us that are just trying to figure out if we could actually ever believe these things. Would you speak to us this morning? Would you meet us wherever we find ourselves? Would you give us ears to hear, and would you give us hearts that are soft? Because every word that you have for us, it is for our good. It is for our flourishing. It is for our joy. And so we pray that you would come and help us now. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Brent. I'm the pastor here at Resurrection Oakland. If you're joining us for the very first time this morning, we're so glad to have you. Actually, next week, we're going to begin a new series in the Gospel of Luke. I'm very excited about that. But for this week, I wanted to take just 1 week and talk about politics. I told a fellow pastor friend this week that I was going to preach a sermon on politics, and he said, well, I hope you have a job next week. And I said, that's really, really comforting, really helpful. But politics, let's talk about this. You know, I know that right off the bat, there's probably a number of reactions people might have. You know, some of you are probably thinking, you know, no, the church is not supposed to talk about politics. The church should just preach the gospel. It shouldn't get involved in these things. And then some of you are probably thinking, you know, I better hear some things that I agree with today in this sermon, or I'm done with this church. I'm not coming back anymore. Some of you might be asking, you know, am I going to be told how to vote today? And let me just go ahead and take that one off the table. No, I'm not going to tell you how to vote today. And some of you might just be feeling like, look, I am so tired of this. It is all I hear about the rest of the week. When I look at my phone or turn on the news or whatever it is, this is not what I want to talk about on Sunday morning. And we need to talk about it, actually. And there's a couple of reasons we need to talk about it. First, everyone else is talking about this. And if the church doesn't, if Christians don't, then we affirm people's perceptions that Christianity is irrelevant to and is detached from their lives and the pressing issues of our world. That's number one. Number one. Number two, we need to talk about it because Jesus talks about it. If you are a Christian, Jesus has something to say about every area of your life. including your politics. So the question is, what should the role of Christianity play in politics? And, you know, that's a question that I think people are asking perhaps more now than they have ever asked it before. And there's probably more disagreement now than there ever has been before about the answer to that question. So let's see if we can bring some clarity today. That's my goal. And we're going to look at this passage in 1 Peter that talks about how a Christian is supposed to relate to civil government. And the way I want to tackle this today is we're going to look at one main principle, one overarching principle, and then four applications. All right? One principle, four applications. So first, the principle. And it actually comes at the very beginning in verse 11. Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." Peter calls Christians aliens and exiles. Now, what does he mean by that? Why does he do that? Well, this word aliens, it means foreigner. And a foreigner is someone who is, they're living in a country that is not their own. They're an exile. They've been separated from their true home, their true place of citizenship. Now, if you've ever experienced this, and some of you in our church have, you know that it means that you feel totally out of place culturally. You know that you're in a place where you feel like no one shares your food preferences or your music preferences. No one thinks about anything the way that you do. So you feel like a total outsider. You don't fit, is how it feels. And what Peter is saying is, when you become a Christian, you become an alien. You do not fit the culture around you. You are like a stranger living in a foreign land. And this has actually always been true of Christians. Larry Hurtado, who is he's a New Testament scholar, he's done extensive research on the early church in the first three centuries. And what he wrote a book called Destroyer of the Gods. And in this book, he says that there were five things that marked the early church that totally separated them from the culture around them. Let me give them to you. Number one, they were the first multi-ethnic religion in history. These early Christians consisted of people from all races. But up to that point in history, your religion had always been decided by what country or color you were from. And Christianity was the first religion to say, there is one God, and he made all of the races. And one of the reasons that these Christians were able to break the dividing wall of race was because of their belief in equality, in a culture that ranked people, much like ours, by color and class and culture. The church benefited minorities because they believed that all people were equal. That's number one. Here's number two. They had a reputation for being concerned, radically concerned, about the poor. In fact, one Roman emperor once wrote, he said, you know, these Christians, not only do they take care of their own poor, but they actually take care of our poor better than we do. Number three, they were pro-life. It was totally acceptable and totally legal in Greek and Roman culture to just take infants, to take newborns, and to throw them on garbage heaps, to discard of them, especially if they were girls. And these Christians came along and they said, actually, no. And what they were known for was going to these garbage heaps, rescuing these babies, bringing them home, and then adopting them. Here's number four. They were a sexual counterculture because they believed that sex should only be for marriage. And in the first century, in the first three centuries, you know who this was of greatest benefit to? Women. This is a culture that said, if you were a woman, the only person you could have sex with was your husband. But if you were a man, even if you were a married man, you could sleep with whoever you wanted. And so not only did it create a double standard, but it created incredible exploitation and incredible oppression of women. And Christians said, no, Here's the fifth thing, forgiveness. When you harmed these Christians, they did not harm you back. They had an amazing ability and an incredible reputation for loving their enemies. Now, I want you to just, for just a moment, imagine a group of people today who had those same five values. I mean, think about these values for just a moment. The first two, a commitment to racial justice and economic equality. Well, that sounds like something that Democrats are known for. Think about the next two, sanctity of life and sexual ethics. That sounds like something Republicans are known for. And then you get forgiveness, which sounds like something that no one is known for. But what Peter is saying and what you saw in the first century is that Christians were called to be known for all of these. See, we don't fit. We don't fit the left or the right. We don't fit conservative or liberal. We are something else altogether. We are aliens. The more and more that you take up the values of the gospel, you feel like you are a stranger living in a strange land. Now, I'm not saying that it is wrong to align with a certain political party. What I am saying is that there is no single party that encompasses all of the values of the gospel. We are strangers and exiles in this world, and here's why. Our citizenship is in another world. Now we're getting close to the big principle here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes this. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now notice, Paul doesn't say our citizenship will be in heaven when we get there. He says it is. It's not future tense. It is present tense. The moment you become a Christian, your citizenship is transferred from this world to the next. And this idea of citizenship, I mean, it strikes at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Listen, if you are listening today, you're watching today, you would not identify as a Christian, you're trying to figure out if you could ever believe these things, I want you to think about this for just a moment. This idea of citizenship, I hope it will be such a help for you in just kind of clarifying, like, what does it mean to be a Christian? Because think about this for just a moment. If you are not a U.S. citizen, how do you become one? Well, you can apply, but that's actually not what makes you a Christian. I mean, what makes you a citizen? The way that you become a citizen is a higher power gives you a new status. See, it's a gift. Citizenship is a gift. You do not become a Christian through anything that you do. It is not your goodness. It is not your religiosity. It is not your moral virtue that gets you in. Christianity and Christianity alone says that salvation is by sheer grace. It is not something you do. It is something that God does for you through the person and work of His Son. You don't earn it. You receive it. It's a gift. And when you receive it, you get a new status. You have a new status. You are not just a citizen of another country. You are a citizen of another world, of another kingdom. You are royalty. The King of the universe says, you are my son. You are my daughter. You have a new status. You have a new identity. You have a new citizenship. Listen, Christianity is not just a moral code. It says that the most powerful person in the world calls you his own, that he has set his affections on you. And so here is the principle. The principle is this. If you are a Christian, you have a king. You do not live in a democracy. No, we live under a benevolent monarchy. We have a king. We are under his loving and wise and gracious authority. And so our ultimate allegiance And our ultimate loyalty does not lie with any political party or any political leader, but it lies with him, with our king. You have a king. That's the principle. Now, this has all sorts of applications for politics, for how a Christian thinks about politics. And I'm going to give you just four of them this morning. All of them come in verses 13 through 17. Peter is being so practical here. Here's the first. The first application is this. Prioritize faith over politics. Faith over politics. Now, this is interesting. Studies are showing that politics are becoming one of the main drivers of the relationships that we form and the communities that we choose to identify with. I read a study this week that found we are less likely than ever before to have friends who vote differently than us. I mean, think about your life for just a moment. How many friends do you have, real friends, who vote differently than you? That was one thing. The other thing it found is this, is that we are more likely to choose where we live based on how our neighbors vote. I've literally seen people move to Oakland and from Oakland for that very reason. And just to kind of give you a little bit more of a historical context, in the late of where we've kind of come from as Americans, in the late 50s, when Americans were asked how they would feel if their child married someone from another political party, less than 10% of Americans, less than 10% of parents said that would be a problem. In 2010, that number had more than quadrupled to 40%. Now, who knows what it is today? But as a society, we are becoming less and less capable of being in relationship with people who have different views than us politically. But here's the deal. As Christians, that should not be the case. Look at verse 17. Peter writes, love the family of believers. The family of believers. Now, that is talking about the community of the church. And what we know from the Gospels is that community had lots of political diversity. For example, just think about Jesus' 12 disciples. You know, one of them was Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. That means that he worked for the government. But in that same group of 12 was a man named Simon. And the Gospels tell us that he was a zealot. You know what that means? That means that he worked against the government. You might even say that Matthew was in favor of bigger government. Simon was in favor of smaller government. They were political opposites. And yet both of them were in the community of Jesus. Now, how does that happen? Here's how. Their loyalty to King Jesus was greater than their political loyalties. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you feel more at home with people who share your politics but not your faith than you do with people who share your faith but not your politics? Which is it? Which is more foundational for you? See, if the answer is politics, then that means you don't understand what it means that your citizenship is in heaven, that we are actually bound by something much deeper and much greater than our own political stances and postures and views. Our allegiance to Jesus takes precedence over everything in this world, including politics. Now, that's the first application. Here's the second one. Honor those who disagree with you. Someone shared with me this week a poll. It's a Gallup poll survey that I think is actually, it's yet to be published, but it's coming out this week. And I've got connections. Just kidding. It notes that nearly half of all Americans believe that Donald Trump would like to transform our country into a dictatorship. Now, 82% of Biden voters think this, even though 96% of Trump supporters say they disagree. But then you have the other side, where nearly half, 40% of Americans say that they believe Democrats would like to transform our country into a socialist country. Not 90% of Trump supporters believe this to be true. Now, in the past, you know, the difference in politics was always things like, you know, do you believe in higher taxes or smaller taxes? It was bigger government or smaller government. But here's the deal. We all agreed that the other side was good. And that's changed. Because now everyone believes the other side is evil, that the other side is corrupt. You know, we used to be able to just disagree with people who thought differently than us, and now we demonize them. There is a culture of contempt. Do you know what contempt is? Contempt is when you devalue people. It's when you look down on them and you have a sense of superiority over them. And we do this with entire groups of people. We do it with the rich. We do it with the poor. We do it with the educated. We do it with the uneducated. We do it with those who have different religious views. We do it in the church. We do it with people who have different styles of worship than we do, or different theology than we do. And we do it politically. There is a culture of contempt. Let me just say this. There is a big difference between critique and contempt. Critique is when you despise a person's views and ideas. And there is actually a rightful place for that. There is a rightful place to disagree strongly. But contempt is not just when you despise a person's ideas. It's when you despise the person. And that's actually what's happening in our country right now. And it's undoing us. It's causing massive unrest, massive chaos. And I just want you to see how practical and how wise the Bible is. Because in verse 17, Peter writes this. He says, "Show proper respect to everyone." Now that word respect, it's actually the Greek word timeo. It's where we get the name Timothy from. If your name is Timothy, this is where we get it from. You know what it means? To honor, to be in awe, to prize. Peter says, this is how a Christian is supposed to see and treat everyone. You honor them, you ascribe value to them. And you know why? Because this is how God sees everyone. Every single person made in His image, regardless of race, creed, culture, class, or political persuasion. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 says this, "From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." See, do you view people through the lens of CNN and the New York Times or Fox News and the Wall Street Journal, or do you view them through the lens of God? Do you see them how He sees them? C.S. Lewis says that if we saw one another how God sees us, we would be tempted to fall at one another's feet and worship one another. But that's the kind of value and honor God has given to us, to every single person. C.S. Lewis writes this way. He says, "It is with awe that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all of our friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses." See, if you understand that your citizenship is in heaven, that you are from another world, you will treat everyone like Jesus treats them. You will treat them with the utmost honor and respect, even those you disagree with. You'll never show contempt. You'll never look down. You'll always be asking, what can I learn from this person? How can I speak well of this person? How can I listen to their views and not just create caricatures? Honor everyone. Here's the third application. Get involved for the common good. Romans chapter 13 says that God created government. Now, in this passage today that we're looking at, Peter actually tells us why God created government. That's in verse 14. It says that governors, which that just means any form of earthly government, is sent by God to punish those who do wrong and command those who do right. In other words, God has ordained both a negative and a positive aspect or role of government. The negative is that government exists to restrain evil. The positive is that government exists to promote justice and righteousness and the common good. And both of these are so important for understanding why a Christian should engage in politics. In fact, I'd even go so far as to say why a Christian must engage in politics. Why a Christian can never just say, I'm apolitical. I was reading a book this week, and I would actually commend it to you if you want to think more on this topic of how does faith interact with politics from a Christian perspective. It's called Compassion and Conviction. It's written by the AND campaign. Been very, very helpful for me. And what this book says is, listen, there is a reason that Christians should care about politics. And the reason is because of the great commandment. What's the great commandment? Well, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then he said this, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love for neighbor. And what this book points out is that it was actually in the parable of the Good Samaritan when Jesus was asked by a religious leader, who is my neighbor? That the main teaching of Jesus in that parable is that your neighbor is not just the person who lives next door to you. It's not just the person on your street. No, anyone can be our neighbor. And we are called to be a neighbor to everyone that we have the capacity and the occasion to help. In other words, if someone has a pulse, they are your neighbor. And this is what this book says. I'm just read this for you. To love others as we love ourselves is to give them the care and consideration we'd provide for ourselves. If we were negatively impacted by injustice, we would advocate for ourselves. Therefore, Christians should participate in the political system and do our best to ensure that society is treating people fairly and upholding standards of human dignity. Politics gives us a significant opportunity to actively love our neighbors by promoting their well-being and defending their best interest. This is so radical. It says that you, if you are a Christian, you are to handle politics in a completely different fashion from the world. It's that our vote, our political engagement, the way we see things is not just determined by what's best for me, but it's actually determined by what's best for others, what's best for the poor, what's best for the marginalized, what's best for those who are oppressed. It is fundamentally not self-serving. It is others-serving. It's not motivated by advancing our own personal kingdoms. It's actually motivated by seeing God's kingdom become a greater reality. And you see, the question is, what is possibly going to get you and I to think like that? I mean, what could possibly get the human heart to think in those terms? You know, if we are honest with ourselves, this is not our impulse. Our impulse is not what is best for me. It's not It's not our impulse is what's best for me. It's what will be most prosperous for me. What's going to serve me the most? What could ever get us there? What could ever change us? What could ever change the human heart? Well, that brings us to the last application, which is this. Locate your hope in the right person. On November 3rd, there is going to be a winner and a loser, or maybe the 4th or 5th, whenever we get done with this vote. But someone is going to win and someone is going to lose. And that means that some people are going to be devastated and others are going to be elated. And if you are the former, if you're devastated, you need to remember that we already have a king, and he did not lose this election. And if you're the latter, if you're excited, you need to remember that you already have a king, and he did not win this election. Paul says this in the rest of Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. We have a king. And to be a Christian means you don't put your hope in any political or earthly ruler. You put your hope in Christ, because he is unlike any other leader or ruler or king. Soren Kierkegaard was a philosopher who wrestled with belief for many, many years, and then he had this profound conversion experience. Christianity became very clear to him, and he wrote about it this way. He said, imagine that there was a powerful king who loved a humble maiden. She had no royal pedigree. She had no education, no standing in the court. She was a peasant dressed in rags. But for reasons no one could ever quite figure out, the king loved her. But how, he wondered, should he reveal his love to this peasant girl? How could he bridge the chasm of station and position that separated them? He was a man of immense power. Everyone trembled before him. So if he were to approach her directly, she would have no power to resist. But he knew that all the power in the world could not unlock the door to the human heart, that it had to be opened from the inside. So what then could he do? Well, to bridge the chasm between them by elevating her to his position. But if he brought her to his palace and she saw all the wealth and power and pomp of his greatness, then she would be overwhelmed. How would he know if she loved him and not just his gifts, not just his wealth? And how could she know that he would love her still, even if she had remained only a humble peasant? Kierkegaard writes, the king realized there was only one way to reveal his love. And so he rose and he left his throne. He removed his crown. He relinquished his scepter and he laid aside his royal robes. He took upon himself the life of a peasant. He dressed in rags. He scratched out a living in the dirt, groveled for food. He did not just take on the outward appearance of a servant. It became his actual life, his nature, his burden. He became as ragged as the one he loved to win the one he loves. It was the only way. What Kierkegaard says is, that is the Christian gospel. The king of all creation, he came into the creation and he gave up his honor and he gave up his power and he gave up his authority, and he gave up all of his beauty and all of his splendor, and he took on the life of a servant. Jesus says, I have not come to be served, but I have come to serve. Christianity is the one religion that says, where God says to you, you don't serve me first. I serve you first. He took on the life of a servant. He didn't just take on the life of a servant. He took on the death of a servant. Crucifixion was the lowest form of execution. It was reserved for people who were at the very bottom of the social ladder. Now, why did he do it? Because of love. Because he loved you. He gave up his royalty so you could have it. He gave up his status as God's delighted child so you could have it. He gave up his citizenship in heaven so that you could have it. He did it not because it was good for him. He did it because it was good for you. And to the degree that you see that, your life will begin to transform. When you see God putting your interests above his own, you will start to do that in every area of your life, including your politics. When you see the kind of king that he is, see, he is a king like no other. And let me just, here's the really good news, just to finish this today. His kingdom is like no other kingdom. His kingdom is the one kingdom that will never end. Listen, America, it will not last. I know that's hard for some of you to believe. It's hard for some of you to imagine, hard for some of you to hear, but it is a fact. Just look at history. Every empire has come to an end. The Roman Empire, the Mongol Empire, the British Empire, they are all gone. No kingdom lasts forever, but one. And that is the kingdom of God. And if you put your hope and your trust in Christ and not in any human being that is up for election on November 3rd, that's the kingdom you're in. Psalm 146. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. Blessed is he whose help is in God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow. The Lord reigns forever. Amen. Father, what great hope we have in you and in you alone. Would you help us as your people to live as citizens of another world while we are in this world? Help us to be people who are bringing the aroma and the joy and the values of your kingdom into this world, because at the end of the day, that is what will cause us and those around us to most flourish. And so would you make us into people of conviction and compassion and of generosity and of justice and of mercy. God, we do pray for our leaders, and we do pray for this upcoming election. And we do pray that your will would be done, but we do not put our hope there. We put it in you. And we give you thanks that that is a sure and certain hope. Jesus, we long for your return. We pray that you would come quickly. In Christ's name, amen.